Wanted to speak about our scripture this morning and just fill in some blanks if there are any. Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner, and the Pharisees were very interested in trying to obey some 613 laws listed in what we now call the Old Testament. They believed that carefully following those mandates was the very best way in their mind to serve and please God. However, I know we'll remember, Jesus had only two essential commandments that he wants his people to practice. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, love thy neighbor as you love yourself. Hundreds of rules and regulations were important to the Pharisees, but the Savior passionately preaches mercy, forgiveness, compassion, loving kindness, whenever, wherever, and to whomsoever is touched by his generous, merciful heart. Now, Simon the Pharisee was testing Jesus at that dinner, the dinner party that he was hosting. Was Jesus a rebel, a heretic, or a genuine prophet, or more? Simon wanted to find out, but he was already prejudiced against our Lord. On the back of your worship leaflet, we have Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have a dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. That was a Greco-Roman tradition to recline. They laid down, but they balanced themselves, usually on their left elbow, and their feet were stuck out just right behind them, and it looked like a sort of slanted spokes in a wheel as they would recline at table. I'm not charging anymore for this, don't worry. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume, and she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman that she is. She is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage for a working person. Owed him 500 denarii, and the other owed him 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now who will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss." It was like the Europeans in our day would give them a kiss. No kiss offered to Jesus from Simon. "And yet from the time I entered," he said, "she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There's a story about a very tough, proud, self-sufficient old cowboy who walked in one morning to visit the town blacksmith. Now it so happened the blacksmith had just pulled a red-hot horseshoe out of the fire and laid it aside to cool, and it had just cooled enough so that it wasn't red anymore, but it was still really, really hot. The tough old cowboy, not knowing that that horseshoe was hot, he reached over and picked it up. Then he quickly threw it down, stuck his hands in his blue jean pockets, and began to whistle. The blacksmith asked, "Did you burn your hand?" The cowboy said, "Nope, just don't take me very long to look at a horseshoe." Now, like that cowboy, Simon the Pharisee was also proud and self-sufficient. Righteousness, holiness in the eyes of God were his objective, and he was determined to reach them. 613 specific laws and regulations were laid down by the Old Testament and amplified and expanded and added to by the rabbis. A good Jew, they thought, was an obedient, pious Jewish man who was obliged to obey every one of them. Rituals describing how they had to bathe and wash and walk and worship and pray and eat. Rules describing what and with whom they could come in contact. Who was clean, who was unclean, who was in, who was out, who was righteous, who was wicked. 600 such taboos and regulations and rules were followed by the Pharisees to the letter. In fact, the very word Pharisee means separated ones, ones who are set apart. These men's being dedicated, devoted to the laws of the Old Testament as explained and expounded by the rabbis. God's laws must be kept and obeyed, they believed, and they were just the men to do it. Thinking again about our cowboy image, so often listeners will think of the Pharisee as the bad guys of the New Testament, the ones who wore the black hats. We hear the scriptures mention the Pharisees, and we want to boo and hiss like the audience used to the villains in those old melodramas. And we see the disciples of Jesus, on the other hand, and we cheer because they're the ones in the white hats. Yes, that's our tendency, but in reality, I believe that we would do well to remember that many of the Pharisees were by several measures among the very best persons in the community. They were the decision makers, the civic leaders, the good examples. Now, yes, some of them were very much in love with power and ego and money, but very generous nevertheless, so many of them. Generous and philanthropic. And talk about Bible study, oh, that was their specialty. They loved the scriptures. They loved the Bible. With all accuracy, we could confidently declare that the Pharisees were good, good citizens, thought of at that time as such. Did you hear about the man who was so righteous, so holy in his own eyes, that his prayer upon awakening every morning was, "Hello, God, what could I do for you today?" Simon the Pure, Simon the Pharisee, hosts this party for Jesus, but somebody comes in and crashes the festivities. Now, why would Simon invite this radical rabbi to dine with him in the first place? Well, we don't exactly know. Maybe he was trying to test Jesus, trying to trip him up, to catch him in some horrible heresy. Or maybe Simon had some genuine curiosity about Jesus of Nazareth. Was he an authentic prophet or was he not? Simon wasn't sure. Now, I believe the scripture more than hints at that Simon wanted to trap him, wanted to condemn him, wanted to catch him up in something. But he wanted to know more about this fascinating Galilean, so he invites him to come for a meal. And back in that day, it was common for a person to host an evening dinner party outside, in the courtyard of his home or under a canopy or veranda. And it wasn't at all unusual for the townspeople to gather at the fringes of that banquet to listen to the conversation, maybe collect some leftovers after the meal was finished. One of our own disciples of Christ, biblical scholars, he's probably a scholar sometimes, Rick Lowry, He suggests that golf spectators at our current PGA tournaments probably behaved in the way those onlookers looked on in the ancient banquets. They were welcome as long as they didn't cause a fuss, as long as they stayed on the sidelines, they didn't cause a major disruption. They were welcome. I think that Simon wanted to make up his mind about this unusual teacher, although, as I said, he was biased against him from the first. And our Lord noticed, though, that this woman had come up behind him. She oversteps her bounds, makes a mess of the thing in the eyes of the Pharisees. Speaking of banquets gone wrong, there was a modern dinner party guest who leaned over to the man next to him and said, "You know, I cannot tell you what a poor excuse this party is. I've had root canals that were more fun. I'm going to finish this dessert and get out of here as fast as I possibly can." "You know, you're right," said the other fellow. "I'd leave too, except for one thing." "What's that?" the first one asked. He said, "I'm the host." Let's consider this weeping woman who makes a mess of the party. First of all, we'll see that she shatters, in fact, just about every socially accepted norm of that day. She doesn't stay back with the onlookers. She goes right up behind the guest of honor. She's obviously crying and weeping. They notice that, so she's not likely wearing any veil. And it was shameful, really a shocking thing for a woman of the ancient Middle East to go out in public without a veil. There are still some communities in the Middle East who insist that they do so today. Go out with a veil, not without one. That action in and of itself, that she was veil-less, was a sign that she was a woman of suspicion. And then she does something truly appalling by their standards. She lets down her hair and wipes the feet of Jesus. Now, an unveiled Middle Eastern woman with her hair down and exposed to public view for all intents and purposes was advertising her off-color business. A decent woman would always wear it tied up and covered. And then, just adding fuel to the fire, she dares to actually touch a man in public and even kiss a man's skin in public view. No wonder Simon was shocked. This was all happening at his home, after all, and he didn't want his banquet to be sneered at or made a laughingstock. Right, as we said, you and I tend to boo and hiss the Pharisees, but when we think about that, what was going on at that dinner party, we very well may have sided with Simon. You know, I would like, just in our thinking, men, not really wanting answers aloud today, but I would like to ask the men this morning how they would feel if some strange woman accosted them in public at a crowded restaurant and then, while weeping, removed their shoes and socks and began to bathe their feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair and kiss them repeatedly and massage those dogs with expensive perfume. Just kind of trying to scan the males here today. You know, I know a few of my extended family members in Iowa who would say, "Sign me up." But the point I'm trying to make is, to our ears, this should be shocking. I mean, Luke meant it that way. If we're not a little bit offended by this passage and it's really not reaching us. But Jesus tolerates, no, Jesus receives her strange behaviors and even praises the woman for doing what she's doing, gently chastises Simon for not providing water to cool his tired feet, not extending to him the customary kiss of peace, not providing soothing, sweet-smelling ointment for his sun-baked head. Jesus finds fault with this flawless Pharisee, but compliments this eccentric lady. Amazing. I like the story about the elders meeting at the Dutch Reformed Church in Ohio many years ago. Now, I think Southeast Missouri, between St. Louis and our area still has some Dutch Reformed and German Reformed congregations. If you're at all familiar with any of those, as is Laverne and as is Ruth, you'll know that the church of 75 years, they aren't that old, but the Reformed churches of 75 years ago went out of their way to keep the Sabbath. Sunday was a day for worship and rest alone, and absolutely no work was to be done on Sunday, no matter what. But the problem was their little riverside community in Ohio was about to be flooded by rapidly rising river water. And on Saturday, the mayor of the village had asked, please, that each church not hold services the next day, but be excused to go to work sandbagging against that swelling river. Well, the elders of this one congregation gathered that Saturday evening to deliberate and decide what they would do the next day. A few of the elders pushed to honor the mayor's request and cancel church. Some said it would be better to convene church as usual and pray for the safety of the townspeople. Others remarked that not to worship would be to dishonor God, the very one whose help they expected against the flood. Well, the deliberations went on like this for quite some time. And finally, the ruling elder, the head of session, who'd been listening intently to the whole thing, slowly rose to his feet and said, "Gentlemen, I move that we work at the river tomorrow morning and pray while we work for the help of God." He said, "I have come to this conclusion only because of something that has disturbed me since I was a boy, something I have hesitated to believe and which I have hated to admit. Our Lord Jesus himself was sort of liberal." All the Dutch and German Reformed people are giggling. Those are the ones, I can hear them. Simon the Pure wanted the strange woman to go away. Jesus wanted her to stay in God's gracious embrace. Simon wanted to get rid of her, and as soon as possible, Jesus wanted to claim her for the kingdom of heaven. Simon had made up his mind about Jesus. To that Pharisee, the Nazarene was not much better than that forward floozy. Jesus' mind was made up about the woman. She was a grateful, forgiven, highly cherished child of God. Now, yes, in many ways, Jesus is somewhat liberal in the older sense of that word, meaning generous, lavish, giving, bestowing God's amazing, gracious love to anyone who needs it. And we do mean anyone who needs it. Dear friends in God, if there was hope for this weeping, oil-anointing woman, then there's hope for anybody. Everybody, even me and you, no sin or failure or shame or mistake can make God stop loving us. And if there's the tiniest spark, the faintest spark of faith inside, God will use it to be enough to receive his immeasurable mercy. But one thing more. While we lean on this astounding, unconditional love that we know in Christ, let's be quick to share it and pass it on. Rebecca Manley Pippard is a celebrated Christian writer, and I'm just quite sure that some of the ladies, a few of the gentlemen in our church have read some of her books. She tells about someone she met when she first moved to Portland, Oregon, a few years ago. And this young man was a brilliant young student on one of the college campuses where she worked. And according to his facial expressions, he was always thinking, always pondering some high and lofty thought as he traipsed around the campus. Seemed just lost in thought, his head in the sky. And his hair was always uncombed, she says. And she relates that in the entire time I knew him, I never once saw him wear a pair of shoes. Rain, sleet, or snow, Bill was always barefoot. Well, we'll quote her for the rest of the story. While he was attending college, Bill made a commitment to believe and to receive and to follow Jesus Christ. Also at this time, a well-dressed middle-class church across the street from the campus wanted to develop more of a ministry to the students, and they weren't quite sure about how to go about it, but they tried to make the students, first of all, feel welcome and invited into that congregation, into that hour of worship. And one day, Bill decided to attend there. And he walked into the church, of course, wearing his old blue jeans, his t-shirt, and of course, no shoes. People looked a bit uncomfortable, but nobody said anything. As Bill continued to walk down the aisle looking for a seat, the church was very crowded that Sunday, so he got down to the front pew and realized that there just were not any seats available. Well, no problem. He just sat down cross-legged style on the carpet, now perfectly acceptable behavior at a college fellowship, but unusual for most church congregations. Well, Miss Pippert says the tension in the air became thick. Suddenly, an elderly man stood up and began walking down the aisle toward the young man. Was he going to scold Bill, chew him out, ask him to leave? She says, my friends who saw the old gentleman approaching said that they were thinking, well, you can't blame him. He'd never guessed that Bill was sincere in his Christian commitment. And his world, after all, is too distant from Bill's to understand. Oh, I guess you can't blame him for what he's about to do. As the man kept walking slowly down the aisle, the church became utterly silent. And all the members and friends were focused on him, and you could hardly hear someone breathe. Well, when the older gentleman reached Bill, with some difficulty, he lowered himself down next to him on the carpet, and he and Bill worshiped together on the floor that Sunday. And Miss Pippert said there was not a dry Kleenex left in the church. Let's lean on that amazing, lavish, unconditional love of God, and let's be more eager to share it with others.